Some of you know that when I was in college, I had a job parking cars at a swanky restaurant and hotel in downtown Chicago, right across from Lake Michigan, beautiful place. And we had a keyboard. I was a valet parking attendant, and so somebody would come. I'd take the keys, you know, park the car where it was supposed to be, and then put the keys on the keyboard. And there was this fellow who came all the time and was a regular, and he came out of the restaurant. These were the days when people did drive drunk a little more often than they do now. He came out of the restaurant, and he was pretty drunk, and he said, you know, where are my keys? And, you know, he's rich, and he bosses us around, and it's okay. And he came into the little room there, like a closet, a big closet, where the keyboard was, and he helped himself, and he grabbed his keys off. And so then he went away. That's that. He didn't want me to bring the car up. He said, well, I'll get it myself, which he did. Toward the end of the night, maybe where 11 o'clock at night, another guy comes out. He comes in all the time. His name is Billy, and he likes to be respected, you know. He's got money. He's a regular customer. And he says, okay, bring my car around. And I go to the keyboard to get his car. We know what key is for his car because the parking slots are marked and the keyboard is marked, so that key goes with that car. Well, I know where his car is, but the key isn't there. And immediately it's like, oh no, that drunk guy who grabbed the keys grabbed Billy's keys. And so Billy says, you mean to tell me somebody else has my keys, like to his house, to his car, to whatever else he owns in this world? And, you know, I'm deer in the headlights. Like, I'm afraid that's true. And he starts, you know, yelling and cursing at me, which I deserve. But at one point, I just said, I'm so sorry. What can I do? And he said, you know, you're a kid. There's nothing you can do. I'll take care of it. And it was just like that. And the, if you could see, it was like turning off a switch. Yelling and cursing, I'm sorry. It's just a kid. I got it. I'll take care of it. Just like that. For apologizing. Just like that. And the whole mood changed. And I saw him lots of times after that. And we were good buddies. But that confession, that's it. I confess. Today, we're talking about great lessons in prayer, and we want to talk about confession because it's necessary. It comes up all the time if you're a guy like me. So 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now you see verse 9 there. If we confess our sins, that's what happened that day as a valet parking attendant. I said, I'm sorry. I did it. I'm sorry. What do you want me to do? And when you do that, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10. There's the problem. But if you say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And you can just see we're at an impasse. Now, that verse, the 10th verse, says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, you go to the average Joe out on the street and say, listen, pal, do you think that you've sinned in your life? Like, yeah, you know, you should have seen me last weekend. I was sinning like crazy. They're not ashamed to say that they're sinning. The problem is, the temptation is for most of us, we don't want to say that we are sinning in this particular way at this particular time. So, for example, we don't want to think that it's a sin for us to think in our hearts, oh, that girl is ugly. Say, what's wrong with that? Oh, that guy is short. He's dinky. What's wrong with that? That's not a sin. It is a sin. We don't want to say it's a sin for me to drink this much alcohol. You know, listen. I just have to have a glass of wine to unwind at the end of the day. That's my medication, and that's okay. We don't want to think that that's a sin to have a mood-altering chemical like that when we should be finding our moods altered by the Lord. We don't want that to be a sin. So I'll talk about other sins. I don't want to talk about that one. We don't want to say it's a sin for me to say those words to him. So, yeah, you know, maybe I was a little snarky. Well, that's not a sin, right? We don't want to say that. But if we say that we have not sinned, then we lie and his word's not in us. We don't want to say, well, it's a sin for me to leave my marriage or for me to be sexually involved outside of marriage. I don't want to say that that's a sin. You know, that's how things are these days. So you see, the problem is not getting people to say, yeah, I've sinned somewhere at some time. Everybody will say that. What we want them to say is, are you sinning now with that thought, with those words, with that behavior? Is that a sin? And they think, well, that's not a sin. It's what we all do. It's okay. That's the problem. So we've had all these life-changing lessons on supplication and petition. That's when you ask something from God. But then we said, besides that kind of prayer where you're asking something, then there is prayer where you're thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, meditating on God's word, and today, confession. So that's where we are today in this study. Confession is not informing God. If you go to the police station and say, I'll write out your confession, and then we can hang you. They don't know that you did it, but you confessed, and now they know. That's different than with God. God knows what you've done. What we're looking for here is not informing God, but agreeing with God. We'll say more about that in a minute. Confession is the beginning of repairing waywardness. It's the beginning. It's where it all begins. And lastly, confession should be frequent, especially if you're a person like me. And it should probably, in most cases, be very, very sudden, very, very momentary. It doesn't last longer, the actual confession part. So let's start with this idea. Confession is not informing God, but agreeing with him. So we're not just saying, I did it. Lord, the Lord already knows that you did it. We're saying, I did it, and I hate that I did it. See, that's agreeing with God. God hates that you did it. And now you're saying, I did it, and I hate that I did it. That's confession. And that's what we're talking about here. Not informing God, but agreeing with God. And you see that this is taking place, for example, in what we call the penitential Psalms, the Psalms where David or the psalmist is pouring out his heart in confession because he's done something wrong. All right, so here's what it sounds like in Psalm 32:3. This is after David's adultery had been forgiven. David said, when I kept silence, see, I'm not going to confess to anything. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. Roaring is moaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and I have not hidden my iniquity. So when he says, I acknowledge that, he's saying, I did it, and I hate that I did it. I'm acknowledging it to you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think about that. In Psalm 38, verse 1, very similar. Inserted in the book of Psalms toward the end of David's life, evidently. David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows stick firmly in me, and your hand presses me sorely. And here it is. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Sorry, that has the word sorrow in it. I regret that it happened. I will declare it. I did it. And I hate that I did it. I will be sorry for my sin. In the 51st Psalm, this again is the confession of David after adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge me. All right, I acknowledge it. I did it, and I did it against you. I hate that I did it. You see, we're not telling God something he doesn't already know. We're agreeing with it. I acknowledge it. I was wrong, and I hate that I was wrong. That's what it means to confess, and that's what we should be doing on many occasions in our lives. All right, so confession is agreeing with God. By the way, in Greek, if you're reading that in the Greek New Testament, when you come to the word confession, it would say hama logeo. Hama, you see that in milk. We have homogenized milk. It means that the cream and the thin has been brought together. It's homogenized. It doesn't separate in the refrigerator every day. It means same. And logeo means I speak. So I speak the same. When I confess, I'm saying what God says. Not just that I did it. God says I did it and I say I did it. But God also says he hates that I did it. And I agree. I'm saying the same thing. I hate that I did it. That's homologeo, confess. All right, number two here. Confession is the beginning of repairing our waywardness. This is where it all begins. If you don't acknowledge that you've done wrong, then there's nothing we can do for you. There's nothing God's grace can do for you until you acknowledge your error. So confession is the beginning of it all. Now, obviously, repentance is integrated with confession. It would be dumb to say, listen, boss, I've been pilfering money from the cash register. I confess it. And I just want you to know, I'm probably going to keep doing that from time to time. Oh, that's not agreeing with the boss. The boss now knows you did it, but he also wants you to hate that you did it. And that hate part isn't happening there. So you haven't agreed with God. Just say, oh, yeah, I did this badly. It's supposed to be agreeing with God. I did this badly and I hate it. All right, so repentance is built in. I'm never going to do this again. I hate that I did it once. All right, and then secondly there can be no spiritual progress until we acknowledge our wrongdoing, but after our initial confession to God, there may still be a need for further confession to people and perhaps some reparation, some restitution to be made. So when you say, listen, I crashed into your car, and I know that you have a $1,500 deductible, and then the insurance will kick in. So, you know, stinks to be you. I wish I could help you, but I'm not going to. Like, no, you have a $1,500 deductible. I'll pay for it. You know, why should you have to pay for my mistake, right? So not only do you admit that you did it to God, you might have to admit it to people, and there might be some restitution to be had. But we're not talking about any of that today. Today, just confession. All right. There is some bad theology. If you go on the internet and you look at 1 John 1:9, almost all the time the first entries are going to be bad theology. I don't know why it's so popular, but it is. Popular bad theology. Here's what it sounds like. This is bad. Believers don't have to confess sins to be forgiven. God could never be more happy with you than he is right now, no matter what you might be doing wrong. Our sins have already been forgiven, washed away, and remembered no more. 1 John 1:9 is only for unbelievers. So if you're a believer, you don't have to confess your sins. What are you talking about? You're already forgiven forever. The second way to say it, bad theology in the form of questions. Are we supposed to believe that if a Christian doesn't confess just one of his sins, he's going to go to hell? Isn't salvation adequate by itself without this confession business? Doesn't an additional requirement for forgiveness diminish the cross? You see, what they're saying here is that we have forgiveness because one day we were born again and our sins were washed away, case closed, which of course is true. But beyond covenantal salvation or contractual, we don't use covenants very often, we would say contractual. Beyond contractual salvation, there's the important matter of day-to-day warmth and pleasantness with God. It's like, what if I am 8 years old and my dad says, now you're going to have to go out there and mow the yard and also pick up all the dogs' landmines. And then when you get done with all of that, you can go play with your friends. And I'm grouchy. I do not want to mow the lawn and I don't want to pick up the landmines. And so, you know, dad loves me just fine, but I've been grouchy. I've been bad-mouthing him about my chores. And I look at dad and I say to him, well, you know, you can make me mow the lawn and pick up the landmines, but, you know, I don't really want to be with you today. All right. Well, there's a little loss of warmth there, you know. You say, well, is the kid going to get disowned? Okay, you're not my son anymore because you're being irritable. Like, no, he's not going to be disowned. But there's a little chill on the relationship. When you have a sin in your life that you know about and you won't confess it, that is, you won't agree with God that you both did it, and that you hate that you did it, you won't confess it. It puts a chill on your relationship. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. You don't want this chill on your relationship. You want everything to be warm. You want it to be like the valet parking attendant who tells the guy, "I'm sorry, I messed up. What can I do to fix it?" And then all is forgiven. "Oh, you're just a kid. What do you know? You know, I'll take care of it." All right, confession is important. If you embrace the bad theology, a lot of bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to live with a guilty conscience. You're going to spend your whole life wondering why there's this chill between you and the Savior, an unnecessary chill. So you want to get this right. So confession is how guilty children, because it is possible for children of God to be guilty in the relational, family, warm, pleasant sense, how guilty children of God move on from these things, having God feel grief towards them and unpleasing feelings about them, moving on from God's reluctant shunning of their prayers, moving on from God's reluctant rebukes, condemnation, and revenge toward them, moving on from God's reluctant reaching out to them with a rod of correction, moving on from God's reluctant demand that his other loyal children mark and avoid these unfaithful ones, these guilty ones, put the guilty ones out of their midst, withdraw from them and have no association with them. This is all Bible. Say, really? Is that in the Bible? Because if that's in the Bible, then why do those other fellows say something so different? Well, because the theology that is bad is so popular, I have to show you all of this from the Bible. So hang on. Does God really feel warmer towards obedient children than towards disobedient children? The answer is yes. For example, God draws near to particular believers who draw near to him. But he takes revenge. Really, God takes revenge on believers? Yes. God takes revenge on immoral brothers. No. Yeah. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, what if I don't draw near to God? Oh, well, you know the answer to that. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what commandments we gave you, particularly concerning sexual immorality. Verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger, that's revenge. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you. The Lord takes revenge on believers. Like something can be wrong between your soul and the Savior that would require the Lord not to draw near and, in fact, to take revenge. God has a special love for cheerful givers, as opposed to grudging givers. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word love is just what you think it would be, love. So God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what if I'm not a cheerful giver? Well, then there is a layer of love that God does not express toward you. Like, wow. Well, then I believe I'd rather be a cheerful giver. And I think that would be an excellent idea. God is especially with obedient believers. So Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both heard and received and seen in me, everything that I've told you, do. And if you do, then the God of peace shall be with you. And what if you don't? Well, if you don't, then there's going to be a little chill between you and the God of peace. Do you want that? 2 Corinthians 13:11, be perfect. You know, no known sin in your life. You know, we are all very imperfect. But the Bible uses this term to remind us that there should be nothing you know about. Like, I'm sure that my wife has something to feel badly about toward me right now. But I don't know what it is. Of course, when she comes home and sees the house a mess, I'll know. No, that's not true. It's nice, honey. She's in Arizona right now. If there's something that I have done that's not good between Teresa and me, I don't know about it. In that sense, our relationship is perfect. Now, if she tells me something, we'll have to make it right. I might be messing up somehow in my relationship with the Lord at this moment, but I don't know what it would be. And I shouldn't say might. I am absolutely sure that I am messing up in some way with my relationship with the Lord right now, and maybe in 10,000 ways, but I don't know what they are. In that sense, there is no known sin at this moment, and in that sense, perfect. Not absolutely perfect, but I just don't know where I'm wrong. All right, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be with you. Well, God is everywhere, so he's with all of us. He's with the lost people. He's with the saved people. He's with the rebellious believer and the obedient believer. God is with everybody. You know why you use that term with? Because these texts say the term with. God will be with you with a special presence if you obey. Well, what if you don't? Well, then you don't get that special withness. 1 Peter 3:7, in order that your prayers will not be hindered, because it's possible that your prayers will be hindered. And so there's a special withness you have with God if you are obedient. And disobedient people can't hope for this. Same thing in Revelation 3:20. If any man hear my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Well, what if I don't open the door? Well, then you don't have that special withness with Jesus. Isaiah 57:15. The Lord says, I dwell in two places. Actually, he's everywhere, but two special presences. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's place number one. Place number two, I also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So if you are humble, God has a special withness with you. Well, what if I'm not? What if I'm not humble and contrite? Well, then you can't have that special withness with God. It's not a special presence of the Lord. And you see the word pleasant comes up in Scripture, particularly pleasing. God has especially pleasant thoughts toward his obedient children, and he feels grief oppositely toward his disobedient children. So Colossians 1:10, Paul's prayer, that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that is, unto fully pleasing him in all things. Because some people are not fully pleasing him. So you shouldn't say, well, I'm sure the Lord could not possibly be more pleased with you than he is right now. It doesn't matter what you do. That's not true. There's one person who is fully pleasing him and another person who's not. Hebrews 13:16. To do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When you're generous, when you're doing what is right, God is well pleased. Well, what if you're not generous? And what if you're not doing what is right? Well, then he is not well pleased. You see, you can't hardly miss it. 1 Corinthians 7:32. What if a person decides not to marry just so that he can devote himself entirely to the Lord? He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So there's one guy who pleases the Lord better than another guy. Same thing in Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well-pleasing. And there's another child who's wayward and disobedient, and that is not well-pleasing to the Lord. So it's not like God could never be more pleased with you than he is right now, and regardless of what you're doing. That's just not what the Bible says. It's not the way the New Testament reads. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, so you'd increase more and more. The idea is that you're going to please God even more tomorrow than you did today. More and more all the time. And 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. So one guy is a good soldier and pleases God because he's not all tangled up with the world, and another guy isn't that way. So that's pleasing thoughts. And you see in Romans 14:18 the word acceptable. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So there's one guy who is behaving in a way that is acceptable to God, and another guy who's behaving in a way that is not acceptable to God, even though they're both Christian brothers. And Ephesians 4:30, here it is. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a person who's actually grieving God by the way he lives, his conduct, his speech, his attitude. All right, so does God really feel more warmly for one believer than for another believer? And the answer is, of course. He has a special witness, a special presence, a special pleasure in the person who's obedient that the disobedient person doesn't have. Oppositely from those pleasant feelings, he feels grief toward the other one who won't obey. So that's why there's the necessity of confession. God delights in obedient believers. The word delight is delightful. This is what you want to be with God, right? You want to be delightful to God. Psalm 37, verse 23. Now the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 11:20. They that are of a deceptive heart are detestable to the Lord, but those who are upright in their way are His delight. You want to be delightful to God, right? Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but those who deal truly are His delight. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words when you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Remember the bad theology? That is almost exactly what these people are running around the country saying. It doesn't matter. The Lord could never be more delighted with you than He is right now. Never mind that you're partying and living in adultery. It's all just great. God just doesn't care. He loves you so much. That's exactly what Malachi said they shouldn't be doing. God condemns believers. Disobedient believers get condemned. Like, no, that must not occur in the New Testament. Oh, yeah, watch. Romans 13:2. Now, whoever resists the governmental authority shall receive to themselves condemnation. And you think, oh, well, maybe it just means condemnation from the court system. Keep going. Romans 14:22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows, and he who doubts is condemned if he eats. These are Christian people. And if they do the wrong thing, they're condemned by God. Like, well, not condemned to hell, but condemned in this lesser way. Punishments that are necessary because of waywardness. 1 Corinthians 11:29. He that eats and drinks communion unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself. You get condemnation from God because they were disrespectful during the communion time. Wow, God is going to condemn believers for that? Like, yeah, not condemn them to hell, but lesser condemnations. 1 Corinthians 11:34. And if any man hungers, let him eat at home alone, in order that you do not come together unto condemnation. So this is a whole church group coming together and behaving so miserably and selfishly that the whole thing is condemned by God. Condemnation for believers who are wayward. 1 Timothy 5:11. But the younger widows in the church refuse financial help to them. For when they've begun to grow lustful against Christ, they will wish to marry an unbeliever, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. James 5:9, do not grudge one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Say, well, I held a grudge against that guy. I murmur against him all the time. You know, that guy. That's bad. That's going to get you condemned. Like, as a believer, yeah, not condemned to hell, but condemned to lesser chastenings of the Lord. And God rebukes disobedient believers. So to one kind of believer, He's pleased, He's delighted, He's with, He draws near. And to another kind of believer, He's grieved and He rebukes them. Now, which kind of believer do you want to be? Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do you want to be that? Or do you want it to be the Lord draws near, He dines with you, He is warm and delighted with you? And God approaches guilty. Can a believer ever be guilty? I mean, what about the blood of Jesus Christ washing away our sins? Like, yeah, you know, that's the contractual, covenantal. That's the whole issue. That's great. That's the most important thing. But it's not nothing that there's a chill between your soul and the Savior, right? I mean, that still is important. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever shall eat this bread, communion bread, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty. A believer can be guilty. And 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? You know, a spanking rod. Or in love, metaphorically, do you want me to be hard on you? Do you want me to come and bust your chops? Or do you want this to be all warm and pleasant? It's up to you. You can't live badly. And that's representing God. He's an ambassador for Christ. God requires His loyal children to mark and avoid His unfaithful children. Now, if the unfaithfulness is habitual, if it is in the sense of public, well-known, then the Lord says, well, you have to avoid that person. In this case, you have to mark them and avoid them. That is, single them out. Now, you could say, well, it doesn't say that God is singling them out and avoiding them. It just says people are. But it's impossible to look at these church discipline passages and not realize that this must have something to do with the heart of God, too. I mean, surely God is not going to tell His children to avoid them while the Lord himself just thinks they're wonderful and delightful and he could never be more happy with them than he is right now. I mean, that would be nonsensical. It's impossible to believe that. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, single them out, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Same thing here. 1 Corinthians 5:11. If any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or an insulter or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a person, do not eat. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. See, there's separation. There's a chill in the relationship. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. They won't obey. They must be wayward. Then you take a step back. And if the loyal children are supposed to take a step back, are we assuming that God has not taken a step back and he's asking his children to do what he would never do? I mean, that's unthinkable. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man, single him out, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Does God want a believer to feel shame? It is what it says. Does God want a believer to feel shame and guilt? That's previous, right? Whoever eats and drinks unworthily shall be guilty. He wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to feel ashamed. That's why confession is so important. That's why this bad theology is so bad, because what it's going to do is leave you with a chill between your soul and the Savior for as long as you believe the bad theology. 2 Corinthians 2:6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Does God want a wayward believer to feel punished? Yeah, that is what it says. All right, so confession is how guilty children move towards relational warmth and nearness to God. It's how we move towards God's feelings of delight and pleasure in us. Confession is how we move towards God's eagerness to hear our prayers again with maximum sympathy. Confession is really, really important. One of Harry Ironside's friends was talking about years of praying for his son's conversion, and the son was just hard to the gospel. He didn't want to become a Christian. And the father says, during those years, I had a bitter feeling in my heart for a fellow believer who I felt had deeply wronged me. I insisted on reparation, which he refused to make. I held this against him and would not overlook it. At last, I realized that this was hindering all my prayers. See, we just read a text like that, didn't we? I judged it before God and freely forgave the man. And soon I heard with joy that my son was finally drawn by the power of the gospel and led to Christ. Now, if he had listened to the theology that says, hey, don't you ever worry about confessing anything. The Lord can never be more happy with you than he is right now. Then he would never have confessed. And he says it wasn't until he confessed, acknowledged his wrongdoing, his bitterness against this guy, that the Lord saw fit to answer the prayers concerning his son. See, this is really important. Charles Blanchard is the second president of Wheaton College, for our good friend Elizabeth. I think she'll appreciate that. He talks about his wife being ill. His wife herself was a medical doctor, and she had this lingering illness, and it wasn't getting better. It looked like she might have to have a surgery. So here's what he said. I went to prayer, and immediately the Holy Spirit seemed to say, have you confessed your faults? You must confess your faults. Now, Charles Blanchard says, we were not living in an unkindly fashion. But there are many things in home lives which are not just as they ought to be. There were some of these to my account, and I acknowledged them. So the next morning, she came down for breakfast, and she looked much better. Second morning, she's basically well. He says, I know that there was no improvement before the confession and prayer. And I know that after I confessed my faults and prayed for her, God healed her. And so far as that trouble is concerned, she has been well ever since. No breakthrough until you acknowledge your sin. That's what the Lord has indicated. I will be sorry for my sin. Shannon Popkin. She said, only one time in my life did I have words with my mother-in-law. 2 years into my marriage, mother-in-law said something harsh about my wedding. That she didn't like about my wedding. Well, that was one of the most precious days of my life, Sharon says. And so I fired up on her, and I told her that that was a very mean thing that she was doing, and obviously her heart was like way out of line to say something like that. And both of these are Christian people. 15 years later, Sharon is in a Bible study and they're going through Luke chapter 6. And in Luke chapter 6, there's a progression. The progression goes from the guy who has a log in his eye, you know, he's a hypocrite and he criticizes others without criticizing himself, to a tree is known by its fruit. And then last of all, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And she said, as she was reading that, I turned the camera of my memory back on myself. I heard the anger in my words and heard the bitterness of my heart. How had I been so blind to myself? This is 15 years after the fight. How had I been so blind to myself? Even 15 years later, my words showed me my heart. I saw my own hypocrisy. I wrote my mother-in-law a letter. I said, I'm so convicted about how I spoke to you. I was so busy pointing out the things that I saw in you, I didn't even hear how horrible I must have sounded. What an ugly, self-centered heart I had. I didn't even stop to wonder why you might be so upset. I didn't take the time to consider your feelings on the matter. I'm very sorry for treating you this way. It's a decade or so late, but I wish I could take it back. I wish I had been more concerned with evaluating and judging the contents of my own heart rather than yours. So you see what happens? Her own heart, convicted by the Holy Spirit, she confesses her sin to God. And she went to that Bible study and she told the ladies at the Bible study that this passage had really convicted her. And she confessed her wrongdoing. And then the leader of the Bible study said, well, Shannon, have you told your mother-in-law? I think you should. And she said she got this sick feeling in her stomach like, oh, no, after 15 years, I'm going to bring up the most painful day of our relationship. And she's going to hardly bring herself to do it. But she wrote the letter. The mother-in-law wrote back a very sweet letter thanking her for the nice things she said. And the mother-in-law died a couple months later. That was the last correspondence they'd ever had in writing. So confession is not informing God, it's agreeing with God. Not just, I did it, but I hate that I did it. And confession is the beginning of repairing your waywardness. And last of all, confession should be frequent and is usually momentary. Frequent, because we are prone to wander. This is going to come up a lot in your life, so get used to it. Prone to wander. Momentary, because obedience is instant. We have many times over the last few weeks talked about what it is to pray without ceasing. When you're a person like I am, you also have to learn to confess without ceasing. And that's a good way to live your life. You know, we can speak about 120 to 150 words a minute, depending if you're a talker or not. But we can understand, you know, if you're listening to an audible book, you can turn up the speed. I love that. That is so great. We can actually understand the story if they're speaking to us at 400 words a minute. Like, it sounds like, you know, mice in the attic, but we understand what they're saying. The amazing thing is we're guessing that we think at something like 4,000 words a minute. I mean, that's just astronomical. We're saying 66 words a second. And when we think, we're not even thinking full sentences. It's just snatches, phrases, thoughts that come. And a picture paints 1,000 words, and so sometimes pictures come to mind. And you can think unbelievably fast. Well, this is going to come in handy for confession. We said it should be frequent and momentary. You're going to have to confess without ceasing. So here's my first thought. Not that we ever said it, right? Here's my first thought. Wow, she's really been letting herself go since last time I saw her. All right, that thought pops in your mind. You never said anything. I hope you wouldn't say it, right? You never said anything, but that's still a sin. Here's your second thought. At 4,000 words a minute. Lord, that's wrong. And very cool of me to think badly of her appearance when she probably wishes for people to think she's attractive and when she herself probably already feels badly that she doesn't look better. I'm going to focus on her strengths. That's 44 words. That would take you 1 to 2 seconds to confess like that. And we have to all the time. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, you know, she's ugly. Her nose is too big. Her hair's a mess today. You can't do that. That's a sin. That's wicked. Say, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So here's what you do about it. You say, that's a terrible thought, Lord. Here's a dear, nice woman. The last thing she needs is a goofball like me criticizing because her nose is too big. I'll bet nobody regrets that more than she does. I bet she hates her nose. And here I am adding to it. What a wicked person I am. I agree with you, Lord. That was bad. And I hate that I did it. And I don't want to do that anymore. See, 4,000 words a minute. How long is that going to take? And you should do that every day of your life. That person isn't glad that he's too short or he's too skinny or he has big feet. You're not glad about that. So why should you dwell on that? There are better things to think about that person. And if you love him, you'll think about better things. That is how we live. First thought, this person is so goofy. This person is so awkward. You know, what a joke. Second thought. Lord, that's proud and wicked of me to downgrade that person when he's probably doing the best he can at surviving in a socially complex world. Think he likes to tell jokes that nobody laughs at? He was hoping that, you know, it would work and it didn't work. And so now he feels like an idiot. And you have agreed. Yeah, he's an idiot. Nice. The guy is just trying to do the best he can to fit in. He doesn't know what to do. Instead, I'll focus on his cosmic importance in your eyes. I mean, what if the guy really is superficial? I mean, what if he's not a deep thinker? So what? I have a brother with a terrible mental disability. He's not a deep thinker. He's still important in God's world. I mean, why point out that somebody's not a deep thinker, right? That's no way to think about somebody that you love. That's wicked. And that would be 35 words of a confession. It take just 1 second, half a second at 4,000 words a minute. Let's see, my first thought. I could try to get a better glimpse of her figure when no one's looking. Second thought. Lord, that's a wicked and lustful thought. Please give her a happy life with people who really care about her, and I'm going to focus on the appealing features of my own wife. Just change it up a little bit. Like, oh, look at that girl has a jewelry box. You know what I'd like to do? I would like to flatter her, con her into grabbing some jewelry out of her box, and then I'll get out of here and leave her crying and less valuable than when I found her. Won't that be great? That's what you're doing when you lust after a woman. What are you doing? She's not yours to plunder. You're going to take something away from her because you selfishly want it? And leave her crying, leave her less than because one day she met with you. That would be wrong for you to grab jewelry out of her jewelry box. And it's really wrong for you even to think it. How awful. And so that's 33 words. That's 1 second. You know what? Maybe I'll get a better glimpse of her figure. Lord, that's ugly. That's covered. What I want her to do, I want her to have her own family. I want her to gather on Thanksgiving Day with people who really care about her, not just trying to grab stuff out of her jewelry box and leave her crying. That's what I want. And I'm sorry for even thinking that way. I'm going to talk about the appealing features of my own wife. That's what I'm going to concentrate on. First thought, why can't I live where I really want to live instead of settling for this place? You know what happiness is? Happiness is a place on a map. And it isn't here. Happiness is having a house on the mountains or a house by the ocean. Not this dump I live in. Happiness isn't here. This is an apartment. This is not happiness. I'm covetous. I want better. I deserve better. Whatever. Second thought. Lord, that's an ugly and covetous attitude. I'm warm and dry, and as long as I have you, I'm happy. That's 20 words. It'd take you 1 second to correct your thoughts. You see, that's how it has to be. I see this in the penitential psalms again. What happens if we don't? What happens if we believe, hey, listen, God could never be happier with you than he is right now. So I know there's something between your soul and the Savior that's not right, but you just live with that because God just thinks you're wonderful. Well, of course, God thinks all of his children are wonderful. But you don't want to settle into that kind of mindset. Look what happens in Psalm 32:3 if we don't confess. David, when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. He has physical symptoms. His bones hurt. He has pain. Psalm 38:3. There's no soundness in my flesh. I feel sick because of your anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones. I don't even sleep at night. I never get any rest. I don't feel rested. For my loins, the loins are the strong part, the lower back to the knees. My loins are filled with loathsome disease. I have irritable bowel, I have nausea, I have heartburn. And there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, I'm sick, and I'm broken. So you won't confess your sin, you won't leave your sin. All right, now you have physical symptoms. And what about the psychological symptoms? When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. I'm moaning, I find myself just going, oh, I'm not happy. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. I just don't feel good. Psalm 38, verse 2. Your arrows stick firmly in me and your hand presses me sorely. I feel like I've been shot. Emotionally, I hurt right here. I hurt. Your arrows are sticking in me. I hurt. Psychologically, I hurt. My iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. Life is just burdensome. I have no lightness in my heart. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I'm always sad. We would say I'm depressed. All day long, I'm depressed. I'm feeble and sorely broken. I have roared. I moan by reason of the disquietness of my heart. I'm all upset all the time. For I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. Sorrow continually. That's what we call depression. Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. That's emotional wellness. I just want to be well. I love Bilky Sheik here. I'm going to give you several instances of her life as we close because this is just the nicest. You know that I've read a lot of books in my life. I don't know how many, but there are a bunch of them. And I have talked to a lot of Christians, and this is the best illustration. This person's life is the best illustration of this that I have ever heard. So there might be better, but this is the best I've ever heard, and I've looked. Bilky Sheik was saved as a Muslim in Pakistan through some extraordinary circumstances. God led her to himself. And she toured with Billy Graham in the 60s, would sometimes be seen with Billy Graham and his crusades. And she became a for real Christian. And what was so interesting is that she didn't have a lot of Christian help around her. And, of course, she had no Christian background. So she's learning things as she goes. And some of the most important lessons she learned have to do with this confession that we're talking about today. She had decided after she became a Christian that she was going to lay out of church one day. So she called the missionary up on the phone, Ken, I'm not coming, and she made up some excuse. Here's what happens when she didn't go to church. By the way, do you go to church? You did today. She says, I can't go to church, Ken. Hung up the phone. It seemed like a little thing, but almost instantly I began to feel uneasy. What was it? I walked through the house recklessly, checking on the servants. She's wealthy. Checking on the servants' work. Everything was in order, yet everything seemed out of order. And I knew right then what it was I had lost. I'd lost the sense of God's glory. It was gone. Why? Did it have something to do with not going to that gathering? With a sense of urgency, I phoned Ken and told him I would be going to church after all. What a difference. Immediately, I felt the return of warmth to my soul. Now, what if somebody with bad theology had come along and said, well, Bilky, don't you just worry about that. I mean, we all miss church. Right now, church-going children, at this moment, church-going children go to church 1.7 times per month. That's every service available. One point, these are church kids. That means we get them for 2 hours a week to try to teach them these things. And the world has them the entire rest of the time. Saying, well, you know, so we miss a lot of church. She wouldn't. She says, I was sitting on an important truth without realizing it. There were times when I was in the presence and experienced that deep sense of joy and peace. And there were times when I lost that sense of presence. I thought about moments when I knew that I had lost the sense of His nearness. How did the Bible put it? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Is that what happened when I scolded the servants? Or when I failed to nourish my spirit with regular Bible reading? Or when I just didn't go to the church gatherings? When I obeyed, then I was allowed to stay in His presence. See? Confession. Fixing it. She's at a funeral in Pakistan, a Muslim funeral, and the etiquette was that you wouldn't eat or drink as you sit with the family. You do sit with the family, and don't worry about food because it just doesn't matter. Well, she wanted to go have a cup of tea, and so she told her relatives, the people sitting around her, listen, I'm going to go wash my hands. And really what she did is she went out the door, she got in her car, she went home, she had a cup of tea, and then she came back, spent the rest of the time with the mourners. He said, immediately, I felt a strange aloneness, as if a friend left my side. Of course, I knew what it was. The comforting presence of His Spirit had left me. I had told a lie when I was excusing myself. All right, Father, I am truly sorry I hurt you. With your help, I will not do that again. At 4,000 words a minute, how long would that take you to say? And with those words, His comforting presence flooded me again. I was relaxed. I knew that He was with me. And that was how I learned to move back into His presence quickly. See, fast. Momentary, frequently. She's witnessing to a friend. The friend is Muslim. She is not. And she wants him to become a Christian. And he says, well, it really doesn't matter. All the religions are the same, right? And so she says, no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Exclusivity of the Christian gospel. So she had a little rant. She says, my friend put down his cup. He grimaced and shook his head. Bilky, he said, did anyone ever tell you that you still come across as haughty, arrogant? And instantly, I knew that the man sitting across from me was speaking for God. My arguments were right. They were biblical and sound. But the Spirit had left. Quickly, I said a prayer of repentance and asked the Lord to take over. Just quickly, in the moment, you just do. One more time. As a Christian, she was threatened by some of her neighbors, you know, because she defected from the Muslim faith. And she was afraid, and so she started having her servants sleep in the main house with her for her protection. And then her missionary friend said, well, a lot of your neighbors have bars on their windows, so why don't you just have bars on your windows for extra protection? And she said, okay, I will. I mean, it's no big deal, right? Just bars on the windows. We're not talking about profanity, immorality, just bars on the window. She said, was it my imagination or did His glory fade just a little as I made that promise? The next day, as I was about to send for an iron worker, I was once again aware of this quickly receding glory of the Lord. Why? Was it because I was about to take an action based on fear? It certainly did seem that every time I tried to call the iron worker, my action was stopped. So she told her servants, listen, you don't have to sleep in the house with me anymore. I'm going to trust the Lord for my protection. And I'm also not going to put bars on the windows. So she just made the decision. The decision put an end to any thought of protecting myself. And with the decision, the glory came back. You see, little things, big things, you just want your heart to be right with the Lord. And the Lord gives you a check in your heart. Like, that's not it. Then you have to say, okay, Lord, I'll do it your way. I only want to do it your way. So here's the conclusion. Confession is not informing God, but agreeing with Him. Acknowledging, admitting, hating sin. I did it, and I hate that I did it. Confession is the beginning of repairing our waywardness, bringing back the joy of God's nearness to us, and ending the unpleasant symptoms of vainly trying to nurse a sin-sick soul back to health without God. If you will not confess, then the other option is you have to talk yourself into everything being okay, even when it's not okay. Don't do that. Confess. Make it right. Confession should be frequent, and it's usually momentary, like 4,000 words a minute. And you're going to have to do this a few times every day. And that's not bad. That's exactly what we should be doing. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes in prayer. If anything came to your mind today, something that's maybe putting up some sort of a wall between your soul and the Savior, I'd like to give you a moment right now at 4,000 words a minute, if you want, to confess that thing to the Lord and make it right. Decide to do it His way right now.